Invite you to stand and turn in your scriptures to Psalm 119. We'll be at verse 113. Your Bible labels it Psalmic, the section labeled Psalmic. Psalm 119, verses 113 through 20. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to your word, that I may live. Do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me, that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. As far as the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask your blessing upon tonight's sermon. It's a meditation on a particular topic, I pray, to good purpose, to our good, as we live before you in this world, and to your glory. So speak to us now by the means of a humble servant and a humble gift, foolishness of preaching. Bless us in these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. Well, as most of you know, I look for breaks in our long study of Jeremiah. I look for little breaks to slip in a section of Psalm 119. I must have found some breaks because we're on the 15th section of Psalm 119, governed by the 15th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Samech. Each of the 22 sections of the Psalm governed by a letter in order. That means all of these verses in this section, all eight verses, begin with a Hebrew word that begins with the letter Samech. Break, if you're wondering about the break I have found in Jeremiah, you may recall chapters 31, 2, and 3 of Jeremiah are beautiful passages of promises of the restoration from exile. But when we resume at 34, we're going to begin the narrative of the fall of Jerusalem. Less cheery material. So I thought a nice little break to slip in a new section of Psalm 119. This is what I hope to do this evening. I'm going to give you the general scope of this section. That is, if you were to ponder the section as a whole, what might be the best way to think about it. But I'm not going to pursue that. I'm then going to just take one spot, as I like to do often in these portions of Psalm 119, just take one spot and meditate in that place. So in this way, what is the general scope of this section, Psalm? The general scope, I would say, is the fearful division of the world. The fearful division of the world. And by that, I mean this. The division part is between those who are God's people, the psalmist and others like him, and those who are not. And you can hear them denominated or described. So on the one side of that division is the psalmist, who is described largely by the second portions of the verses, but you can hear it in a number of them. He says, I love your law in verse 113, verse 114. I wait for your word in verse 15. I may observe the commandments. He says in verse 17, I may have regard for your statutes. Verse 119, I love your testimonies. Verse 120, I'm afraid of your judgments. So you can hear, as we noticed, all through Psalm 119, every section, the psalmist is using this clutch of synonyms for God's revealed word. And they're in here, and these are the objects of his affection and his hope. Incidentally, just a word on one of those, the very last verse, when he says, I'm afraid of your judgments, he's not saying I'm afraid of the final judgment. Judgments is one of those synonyms. It's used, I can't remember, 20-something times in Psalm 119. It's a synonym with word and precept and commandment. It's just another word to speak of God's revelation. And when he means that he's afraid of it, he means he has reverence for it, just as he loves it, and he observes it and meditates on it and all the rest. That's on one side. On the other side of the division of the world, are those that are described in verse 113 as double-minded, and verse 115 as evildoers, and in verse 118 of those who wander from your statutes, verse 119, the wicked of the earth. That's the division. And I say it's a fearful division because of this, because of the petitions that the psalmist is making across this divide. What does he say? He's saying in verse 114, you're my hiding place and my shield. And in verse 115, he's wanting the evildoers to depart from him. He speaks of not wanting to be ashamed. And there in 117, he asks that you would uphold me that I may be safe. There's a palpable sense of persecution or hostility between the camps. I hate those who are double-minded, he says. There is a hostility and there is a sense of persecution and fear. So I would say the general scope of Psalmic, general scope, is the fearful division of the world. And that those themes, you can find them all through the scriptures. The division of the world, the hostility, the preservation of the righteous through that hostility to the other side. Those are themes that you can follow many, many places in the Bible. But we're not going to do that tonight. We're going to do something else. As I often do in Psalm 119, rather than work the whole section, I like to focus on one thing, and I want to focus on verse 113, which says, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. And what I'm particularly intrigued by is a somewhat obscure point in the verse. It doesn't seem obscure to you in English, because you're like, that makes sense to me. What, the obscurity is actually in the Hebrew. It is the word that has been translated double-minded. Trying to remember the Hebrew word, Seaphrim, I think it is, something to that effect. I know it begins with Samak, how about that? the Seaphrim, that's what it is, the Seaphrim. It's translated as double-minded, but there's some obscurity about the word because it is what we call, it's a fancy term, we call this a hapax legomenon, which is a very, very fancy word for saying, this word only appears one time in all the Bible, which always makes it a little bit obscure. What does a word mean? If you only heard a word, if I just made up a word and said a word to you, and I'm the only person who's ever used that word, and you don't have any other place to look to see how that word, what that word means, then how do you understand what the word is? But they seem to have come to a conclusion that it's double-minded, unless you have a King James in which it says, I hate vain thoughts. It's a little different. Different. What is going on in this word, Seaphim? Well, it has what we call cognates. That is, there are other words that are similar to this word. They have the same root or same nub at them. And if not, there's a, as I recall, maybe four or five of these words that are very similar. They're obviously all connected in some way, and if you chase out those words and see where they're used in the Old Testament, you'll find them principally used in two ways. One is to describe a cleft in a rock. You may recall that Samson went down and he was staying in a cleft in the rock. Or they describe a branch or a twig, and particularly the idea of there being where a branch branches in two directions. So you see that the idea between those two things is division. A cleft in the rock is a division in the rock. And a branch or a branching is where the branch goes in two directions at once. Those are what the cognates have. And this idea then works its way at least into one idiom that you're probably familiar with. In 1 Kings 18, you may recall the scene, 1 Kings 18, Elijah is on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and he says to the people of God, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? Which really, more literally, would be, how long will you limp, or you may have heard the language halt, limp or halt between two limbs or two branches, or some people say maybe it's crutches, but the idea is simply this: you're at a fork, just like a branch forks or a cleft rock has two parts. And his question to them is, how long will you hesitate? Will you not choose a direction to go? So you can see how that becomes the idea of being double-minded, a hesitation, a refusal to make a decision. Well, that's what I want to meditate on tonight, this matter of being double-minded. I want to take it in two parts. I want to think of it by way of diagnosis and cure. Diagnosis and cure. Now, here's an interesting thing, a medical or linguistic parallel with the idea of being double-minded. There is a medical condition, a mental disorder that most of us have heard of called schizophrenia. What does schizophrenia literally mean? It literally means split mind. Schizo is split. Phrene in Greek is mind. So the idea of the word schizophrenia is a split mind. And the symptoms of somebody with schizophrenia is, in a sense, that they're living in two minds. That is, they have a foot in the real world and they have a foot in a world that is not real. They have, very common for a schizophrenic, they have hallucinations and delusions. That is, by delusions, they think things that are not true. They think there are conspiracy. Often it's a paranoia, a conspiracy against them or something like that. And they have hallucinations. They hear things, see things, smell things, taste things that are not there. So they are, there's a sense in which they're participating. One part of their mind is participating in a world that does not exist, while another part of their mind is in our world. And so they communicate to us, but they're communicating to us about things that are not real. Now, that's a medical condition, a mental disorder. But what's very striking to me is that it works well as a parallel for a moral disorder. The moral disorder of being double-minded. In the moral disorder, you're of two minds. One mind is in the world that God has made. One mind is in another kingdom that is not of this world, that is this world in sin, this fallen world. And so Paul says in Romans 8:7, of the fallen world, of humanity that is fallen, he says what? The mind set on flesh is hostile toward God, does not subject itself to the law of God, and is unable to. So the mind, the human being, the mind of man is a glorious thing because we are made in the image of God. We're unlike any other creatures. I love all the other creatures. I love all those nature programs, and I'll watch a squirrel outside my window, and I'll delight in that, and a butterfly, and all the rest, and they're wonderful creatures. But there's no creature that's even vaguely as mysterious and marvelous as human beings, because we're made in the image of God. And our mind, our capacity to imagine and reason and think and create and communicate, all of that is an expression of being made in the image of God. But in sin, the mind of man is hostile toward God, hostile to the one in whose image we're made. That is double-mindedness. And it issues forth in irrational, moral or spiritual irrationality. So that we do things like Isaiah warned against. What did he warn against? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. They substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I mean, that's crazy, isn't it? It's morally crazy to call that which is good wicked and to call that which is wicked good. That is an expression of double-mindedness. That is fallen man. We are double-minded. Now, as if you think about that as a spiritual disorder, or a spiritual or a moral ailment, ailments admit of degrees or conditions. You know, not all. You know, two people may have the same sickness, but they don't have it to the same degree. Everybody that has cancer doesn't have stage 4 cancer, you know. Everyone that has diabetes doesn't have it to the same extent. It's different in different people. And so I thought it might be helpful as we think about double-mindedness as a moral disorder to give it some descriptors. So we can think first about what is typical. And I've alluded to that. I think 1 Kings 18:21 is a typical case of double-mindedness. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. That is the typical case of double-mindedness. How long will you hesitate? There's two choices. Now, that's a diagnosis. There's a lovely remedy for that in Joshua 24. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. To abbreviate the verse, but Joshua saying, make the choice. We can think of double-mindedness in the typical case, but we can think of it in other ways. We can think of it as not only being typical, but pitiable. Pitiable. I'll give you the case of the rich young ruler. You know that fellow, he appears in the Gospels. He comes to the Lord. He comes to Jesus. That's good. He comes reverently to Jesus. He calls him good teacher. And he comes asking a good question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus gives him a simple answer. He says, well, you know, keep the commandments. You know the commandments. Honor your father and mother, don't murder, don't commit adultery, etc. To which he has a simple answer. Oh, I've been doing that from my youth up. Plainly, he's not satisfied with that answer. He thinks there must be more. He's looking to Jesus for the answer. And Jesus gives him one. Mark 10, verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But at these words, he was saddened. And he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. It's a pitiable case, pitiable case. I chose the account in Mark because Mark is the only one that includes the notation that Jesus looked at him and loved. He loved him. It's a striking little addition. And the young man is torn between his potential savior and a calling that would be glorious and all this stuff. And he is stuck. And it is a pitiable condition, this double-mindedness. It is, we can think of it as a typical case, pitiable case. It is unstable. If you are in this condition, it is an unstable condition. That is, you are an unstable person. James gives us that word in James chapter 1, speaking of the person who prays but has no faith or prays and doubts at the same time. What does he say of them? That man ought to expect, not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He's unstable. He's unreliable because he's uncommitted. He's praying this minute and doubting the next. He'll make no progress. He'll make no progress in the faith. He's unstable. Double-mindedness, pitiable and unstable. And it is unsustainable. What do I mean by unsustainable? you will come to a decision. You will. You can't stay there forever. Our Lord gives a striking warning in this regard in Matthew 6. Think again of the rich young ruler and his much property and how it had a grip on him. Our Lord says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. I always like to point out to people, he does not say that we will not try. We often try. We often try to serve two masters. But his point is, it will not last. It is unsustainable. Double-mindedness. It's unstable, unsustainable. It is, in fact, diabolical. Diabolical. By which I have in mind another scene in Matthew's gospel. It's really a stunning scene. Matthew 16, Jesus is having his conversation with his disciples. He's in Caesarea Philippi, and he's asking them, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some say this, and some say that. And then he puts the question to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter, always Peter, answers. And he answers a beautiful confession. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he receives great approbation from the Lord. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. But my Father who is in heaven, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. He goes on to speak about the keys of the kingdom. Great approbation, great blessing about Peter. Peter has made that good confession. And then, same scene, Jesus begins to tell him and them what's coming. He's going to Jerusalem, going to be crucified, going to be killed, etc. To which Peter says, no, no. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. See, that's double-minded. And that double-mindedness is diabolical. He's not saying that Peter is literally Satan, or that Peter has become a devotee or follower of Satan, but that division of mind, that putting of God's interest in opposition and subjection to some other order of interest, man's in this case, that is a diabolical. That is, it is an expression of the kingdom of Satan. It is a diabolical thing. It's pitiable. It's unstable. It's unsustainable. It's diabolical. It's condemnable. That is, if you persist in such a condition, you merit condemnation. We have a great expression of this in the book of Revelation. You remember in the opening chapters, there's the letters to the churches, and there's a letter to the church in Laodicea, in which the Lord speaks to them, and he condemns them for a form of double-mindedness. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. It's condemnable. You can't stand in the middle. You can't be neither this nor that. Need to be committed. And lastly, to take it to its fullness, it is damnable. That is, if truly persisted in, it is damnable. As the author of Hebrews describes, condition of those who have abandoned the faith. He says this, it's one of the most striking passages in that letter, if not in the whole book. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. It is a stunning passage. Now, it has troubled many. He does not say, though some think that he must be saying this, he is not saying that they were regenerate, but he is saying that they had a substantive spiritual experience. I'm sure Judas had a substantive spiritual experience. I don't think you could be in the presence of the Lord, an actual vehicle of some of his miracles, such as the feeding of the 5,000, actually done through the hands of the apostles delivering the food to them, and not have a substantive spiritual experience. This is a description of a true apostasy in which they have drawn as close as you could to spiritual things without having become born again, but having clear light, and then turning away. This is the fullest expression of double-mindedness, and in its fullest expression, it is damnable. This is the kind of spiritual madness that rules the world. It rules the world. We see it in our own day. You hear it in our language, frankly. We talk about calling bitter sweet, sweet bitter, good evil, evil good. Well, we mutilate people and we call it gender-affirming care. I mean, that's a madness. That is a kind of moral madness. We put two men together in a union and we say it's marriage equality. That is not a marriage. You must have a man and a woman for a marriage to be a marriage. If they're not there, that is not what that is. But we give it that word. We say that a woman can murder her child and it's woman's health care or it's choice. We give it morally positive language. We're a culture that will riot for justice. How about that? We'll riot for justice. Kind of crazy. Arson for justice. Yay. There's a moral madness that comes because in sin, we're still made in God's image. We still are attuned to the ideas of right and wrong and justice. We're still built in that frame. And yet, as we're double-minded and we take on the mind of chaos, then these things are expressed in these crazy ways. It's true out there in the world and the culture, but it's true in us. Christian, every sin is double-minded. I mean, what else is that? I am a Christian. I'm born again. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm bought with a price. I'm his child and his servant, and I sin. That is double-mindedness. That's double-mindedness. Every sin is an expression of having a foot in two kingdoms, the kingdom of the Holy One and the kingdom of the evil one. That's why this language is so diametric. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. I hate those who are double-minded, even when I'm the one being double-minded. I hate that chaos and division. Now, we can think of it as a diagnosis, and we can think about the cure. And as we think about the cure, I want us to think about it in three ways. I want us to think first practically, then theologically, and then practically again. So we'll do it that way. Practical, theological, and practical. By practical, I mean this. Read the verse. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. I love your law. In sin is double-mindedness, but in the law, and remember, this doesn't just mean the commandments. You know, law is one of those eight synonyms that are repeated, each one of them repeated on the order of 20 or more times. In this long poem, the whole poem is about God's revealed will, all the scriptures, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. Your revelation is the antidote to the sin that is produced by my double-mindedness. So when my mind or myself, my soul, is entering into or interested in the things that are wicked, then the word answers. So I have adulterous thoughts, or I have murderous thoughts, or I have idolatrous thoughts, or covetous thoughts. And I open the word, and the word says, don't do that. No. No, 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 don't do those things. So on the very practical, the simplest level, what is the cure for double-mindedness? I love your law. Or you can go back up to verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If I'm walking in darkness, with double-mindedness is a participation in darkness, then the word is a light and a lamp. And it says, don't do that. Do this. Put off lying and put on truth-telling. Put off stealing, put on work. Put off denying God and put on faithful worship. So on the practical level, very simple. Now, think more deeply about this. Think on a theological level. I take you back to my awkward call to worship. The very first verse of the Bible, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the passage in 1 Corinthians 15 about Jesus Christ gathering all things to himself, everything being subjected to him. And then he subjects himself to the Father so that God may be all in all. That is, you think about the history of the world, God made creation. He made it good. He made it with a purpose. Everything was honoring and glorifying to him. And then what happened? Double-mindedness entered into the world. Satan suggested that there was somebody else that could be honored beside him. There could be somebody else at the center. Why don't you eat of this tree and you will become like him? So the introduction of double-mindedness. And then what followed double-mindedness? Hell on earth. All the sorrows of this life. Disease and death and division. And what will cure it? I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. One man actually says that and means it perfectly. Jesus Christ comes into the world. I hate that sin, but I love your word. I always do what is pleasing to my Father. What I say what he told me to say, and I do what he told me to do, and I'm here to complete the work that he's given me to do. And that one man is gathering up the shattered double-mindedness of the creation, gathering it all back to himself, that he may unify it, make it whole, and then present it back to his Father as it was meant to be from the very beginning. The answer to that double-mindedness is the perfect love of the law, the perfect embrace of the mind and the will and the purpose of God. And as that one man, Jesus Christ, does that, he closes that gap that has been brought about between God and his creation by sin. He ends the double-mindedness, because his mind and his Father's mind are one mind. One mind. Which brings us back to the practical. I'm faced with sin, and I'm faced with temptation. I'm faced with the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'm a Christian. I'm seeking to live a godly life, and I'm faced with these things, and I it's almost as though I can feel myself being divided by these things. Like that rich young ruler. There's Christ. There's my stuff. My stuff. I'm being divided. What do? I put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Does Paul say, what do we have? have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We put on him. We are united to him, and we take hold of him more and more and more. The one who is the answer to that division that has come into the creation. So now, when I am facing these sins, I don't simply, let's just take one. It's adultery. I'm having lustful thoughts. It is good and right for me to say to myself, the seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. I better not do that. That's very helpful. That's right. And it's good and right of me to take up the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, if you lust for a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. That's good and right. That's correct. But I don't simply take it on as that which is outside. I take it up in Christ as one who is a part of Christ, who has union with Christ, the one who always does what is right. And I walk and I work out my salvation in him. Very interesting. In Matthew 16, after Jesus counter rebukes Peter, get behind me, Satan. What's the next thing he says? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We set our eyes on Jesus Christ and on the cross, and we prosecute the Christian life in him, denying ourselves and the double-mindedness that flesh is heir to. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I ask that you would make us mindful of double-mindedness, that it is sneaking, seeping into every sin, and that while we might have some compassion and pity on some that wrestle and struggle, and we might exhort them to choose this day, we dare not give it any room, for it will carry us all the way to hell. But rather than that, we ask that you would give us the mind of Christ. We would hate double-mindedness, but not just hate it. It would be expunged from us as we have the mind of Christ, and that we would deny ourselves as we take up his cross and follow him. Make us such a spiritually single-minded people that we would be useful to you in the world. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.